I want to start off this morning by asking you a simple question. Can you name the greatest Christmas gift that another human being ever gave you? What is the greatest of all time present you've ever received under the Christmas tree? I asked myself that question recently, and to my surprise, I really had a hard time narrowing it down to just one gift. Now, I can certainly think back to many Christmas gifts that I've received, which I appreciated greatly. And, of course, as a child, you receive certain gifts that excite you a lot and you enjoy tremendously. And so, like you, no doubt, I've been blessed with many great Christmas gifts that have meant a lot to me, primarily because of the people who gave the gifts to me. But it's actually quite difficult to say this one gift is the greatest Christmas gift I've ever received in my life. Wondering if it was just me, out of curiosity, asked my family the same question. Can you name the all-time greatest Christmas gift that you ever received? Well, like myself, they could think back and they could name some very special gifts to them. They could even narrow it down to sort of the top three on their list. But they too had a difficult time saying, this gift is easily the clear-cut greatest gift at Christmas I ever received. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you can easily name your clear-cut favorite gift of all time. But my hunch is it's probably difficult for most of us this morning to name the best gift we ever received. And I think this is especially true for us the older we get. It becomes more and more difficult to narrow it down to just one gift. So as I thought about that, I asked myself, well, why is that? What's the reason for that? Well, I think there are a couple reasons. I think part of it is that any Christmas gift that's our favorite gift one year is replaced by a new favorite Christmas gift the next year. And sort of over time, these favorite gifts accumulate one upon another year after year, and so there's more competition year after year for the top spot. And also, though a Christmas gift may be our favorite for a while, I think we all know this to be true, after a while, it sort of loses its luster. We just don't enjoy it as much as time passes. I think we especially see this with kids on Christmas morning, right? They'll get a present, and they may even be jumping around with excitement, shouting with great exhilaration. That's Christmas morning. By Christmas afternoon, The gift, the toy or whatever is in the corner, and they're not playing with it because they're bored with it already. But that isn't just kids. Even as adults, we, again, may greatly appreciate gifts that we receive, and we enjoy them for a while. But eventually, they lose their luster. We just don't enjoy them as much as we did when we first received them. And this is just human nature, right? Why is that? It's because all earthly, material Christmas gifts are temporary, which means they cannot give us lasting satisfaction. But those of us who are true Christians here this morning know by experience, we could testify, that there is one Christmas gift that always satisfies, one that never ceases to give us enjoyment and ultimate satisfaction. And that's because this gift is, of course, an eternal gift. It is a heavenly gift. It's a gift that we could say is literally out of this world. A gift out of this world, handed to us by God in this world. Of course, I speak of Christ, the Christ of Christmas. He is the greatest of all time Christmas gifts. 17th century Scottish pastor Henry Scoggle writes, God hath long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many a blessing upon them. And when all other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself. Greatest Christmas gift we've ever been given is God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. You've probably heard John 3:16 broken down like this before, but let me go ahead and give it to you again. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree of love, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. As Christians, we know the greatest Christmas gift is the gift God gave us in his Son, who came to save us and to give us his eternal life. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea in our text for this morning, found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I encourage you to turn there. And as you do, let's just realize Jesus is the greatest gift because he is the most precious gift God could have ever given to us. God gave to us that which is dearest to him. He gave us his Son. The greatness of this gift is described in 2 Corinthians by Paul as a gift that's indescribable. Why? Because of who the Son of God is. He is the unique, one and only Son. There is no other one besides him. He is the one who came from the bosom of the Father, the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the one who is one with the Father. So we can say, God gave God to us. Let's now read about this greatest of all Christmas gifts in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. The word of the Lord says, "Who," referring to God, "saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In summarizing this passage, I want to wish all of us a Merry Christmas, because God has graciously given us the gift of salvation in Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and light. Now, before we unpack that big idea from our text, let me just quickly set the context. 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul while he was in a Roman prison a second time, and actually last time. And he was aware of this. He was aware that he was soon to be executed for the gospel's sake. And so this epistle contains some of Paul's last words, very important words, that he wrote to his young protege, Timothy, who actually was in Ephesus at this time. Paul wrote Timothy about his pastoral responsibilities to encourage him in the ministry and also to pass the mantle of ministry on to Timothy. More specifically, with great urgency, Paul exhorted Pastor Timothy to be faithful. He says to Timothy, "Be faithful in your pastoral duties. Also, Timothy, hold on to sound doctrine and defend it against false teachers. Pass down the gospel. Be godly. Endure. Faithfully preach the word. And Timothy, be unashamed and strong in the gospel, even though it will require you to suffer." Paul explicitly mentions that final exhortation in the verses right before our text, verses 7 and 8. The apostle urges Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, the reason Paul had to say this to Timothy is because Timothy was timid. He was hesitant to take the ministry torch that the Apostle Paul was handing off to him. And the reason he was hesitant about that is because he knew to follow behind Paul meant you were going to have to walk down a path of suffering and persecution for the gospel's sake. To which Paul says, look, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be afraid to suffer for the gospel. Instead, embrace the suffering. And here's the reason why, Timothy. And it's what Paul explains in our text. Timothy, Paul says, willingly embrace suffering for the gospel because God has saved you by his sovereign grace. That's why you should be willing to suffer. Suffering for the gospel is worth it, Timothy, because Christ abolished death for you and he has given you his life and light. So you see, Paul motivated Timothy to suffer for the gospel because of the gospel. The gospel itself is the incentive. So in our text, Paul describes, he actually gives a succinct summary of the gospel. Actually, our text is part of a long sentence that links a series of clauses together. So duodiplosis is what it's technically called. And so you can sort of think of our text as a sort of gospel chain with several links to it. The first five of which fall under this main point. God has graciously given us the gift of salvation in Jesus. Now the first gospel link under this main head is that God saves us. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners like us. That's the good news, the best good news ever given. Glorious news that we should never get over. Paul certainly didn't. He rejoiced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In eternity past, God the Father planned our salvation before time. And then at just the right time, the appropriate time, God sent forth his Son into the world to achieve our salvation. And then through the new birth, in our lifetime, by the Spirit of God, the Lord applies salvation to us. So you see, salvation is all of God. By his sovereign wisdom and power, God designs, he initiates, he accomplishes, maintains, completes salvation. It's all of him. He justified us. He is sanctifying us. He will glorify us. As Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. All of it is from him in all of its aspects, past, present, and future. Several places in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, we read that God is our Savior. It's explicitly stated as that, God our Savior. And of course, his Son is also referred to as our Savior. Jesus is taken from the Old Testament word for Joshua, which means deliverer or Savior. So the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When appearing to the shepherds, the angel proclaimed, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then when Jesus was presented in the temple and Simeon held the Christ child in his hands and looked down upon him, he praised God by saying, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation. Scripture tells us that we as helpless sinners could not save ourselves from our sin or the judgment we deserve for our sin. Scripture makes this known in several different ways. Several different metaphors are used to help us understand our desperate condition and our utter inability to rescue ourselves. God declares that we as sinners are spiritually dead. We are lost. We are spiritually diseased and deaf. We are spiritually blind and hard of heart. We were God's enemies who fought against him, who warred against him, who hated him. Before our conversion, as Martin Luther rightly argued, our fallen, sinful human will was held in bondage to sin. We could not choose God for salvation. He had to choose us. As the hymn says, our imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. That was our condition, but in grace, God sent his life-giving ray of light in the gospel to awaken us from our spiritual death, our spiritual darkness, our spiritual bondage. And because he did that, we responded in saving faith and repentance, which, by the way, are also given to us by God. God does it all, from beginning to end. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. It is God who saved us, and it is God who called us to a holy calling. Our text goes on to say, which brings us to the next link. God saves us to a holy life. And notice here, these participles of saved and called are actually united together. And so called here is referring to that very specific calling known as the effectual or effective calling, that always successful inward calling that the Spirit of God gives to the elect unto salvation. As Jesus called Lazarus forth from physical death, so too the Lord in grace calls forth his chosen ones from spiritual death into his spiritual life. But we must understand this calling, this holy calling, is not only a calling unto salvation, but it is also a calling unto vocation. That is how we are to live. And how is it that we are to live? We are to live holy lives as God who called us is holy. Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, God called us to be holy. So negatively, holiness means God set us apart from sin, and positively set us apart to himself. And thus, if we live unholy lives, unholy lifestyles, what does it show? It shows that we are still lost in our sins. And why is that the case? That's the case because God's call to salvation is a life-giving call, and it is a holy calling. The life and the holiness go together. It is a calling from God that therefore must inevitably result in holiness in his children. Having been born of God, through the new birth, we are partakers of his holy nature. So see, at regeneration, his seed of holiness is put in us. And that holiness grows in us throughout our progressive sanctification. And then his holiness blossoms to full bloom in our coming glorification. In this life, then, though obviously we are not totally free from sin, as Christians, we will sin less as we grow in holiness and as we strive after holiness. And then when we see God face to face, we will be perfectly holy as he is holy. And in this, we will fulfill what he predestined us to before the foundation of the world. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of his holy Son. As Ephesians 1:4 states, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, brethren, I just want to ask you a simple question this morning. Are you presently striving after the holiness to which God called you? You must do that if you're a child of God. He has called you to be a saint. That's another word for just a Christian, a believer. And what does saint mean? Saint means a holy one. That's what God's called us to, holiness. But we must understand when we talk about holiness, as the next gospel link that we're going to look at shows, holiness is not the cause of our salvation, but it is most certainly the consequence of our salvation. Make sure we understand this. Make sure we understand that our good works of holiness do not earn us salvation. Paul goes on to write that God saved us not because of our works. God saves us apart from our works. So understand, friends, our sins are not forgiven. We are not given salvation based on the good works that we do. In fact, Scripture tells us that when we are unbelievers and we do good works, those good works are viewed by God as filthy rags. Why? Because if you could dig down to the heart of a lost sinner and see their heart as God sees, you would see that there are selfish motives, sinful motives that soil any supposed good works that they do. Further, God's word says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The sad reality is, as religionists naturally, we naturally are religionists. And because of that, we all want to take credit for our salvation. And we would do that if we could. But we can't do that because salvation is actually a gift from God. Scripture teaches even our faith and repentance are gifts from God. We didn't work them up. We didn't drudge them up through our own willpower. Again, we are saved unto good works. We are saved unto holiness. But these are the results of salvation, not the cause of our salvation. We must be very clear on this point. God's saving grace must precede our good works. As Romans 9:16 states, our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, sinner friend, I want to say to you this Christmas morn, if you are trying to achieve your salvation through your own good works and merit, please understand your good works are actually keeping you from God. Your good works are actually denying you salvation. Because God absolutely refuses to share his glory for our salvation with anyone else. No one's going to arrive in heaven and proudly proclaim, "You know, I had a part in getting myself here through my good works." No, Scripture actually teaches that trying to obtain salvation by doing good deeds actually kills us spiritually. Why? Because salvation is all of God's grace. So, friend, if you are trying to earn your salvation today, I want to plead with you to do as one hymn says, "Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." The hymn Rock of Ages says it so well. "Lord, not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, you must save and you alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Friends, I ask you this morning, what are you relying on for your salvation? Are you relying on good works of some kind? Some religious act like baptism or perhaps walking an aisle or praying a certain prayer? Or you're relying on church attendance, attending on Christmas morning? Are you relying on your church membership? Are you relying on your spiritual pedigree that your parents were Christians? Are you relying on your niceness, your decency, your supposed morality, that you're a supposed good person? Well, God's word says that you're not inherently a good person. You're a sinner. We all are. Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. So every person that comes into this world does not come into this world as an inherently good person. And so our good works cannot save us. Titus 3:5 states, the Lord saves us not because of our righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. God doesn't save us according to our good merits. Instead, he saves us according to his grace given in Jesus before time. Look at verse 9. It continues. God does not save us because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So verse 9 is very clear here. It says the source, the origin of our salvation is what? It is God's sovereign purpose and grace. So without God's redemptive plan, nobody would be saved. You see, unlike human purposing, which often fails, God's purposing always succeeds. It always accomplishes what it is purposed for. Nothing can thwart his sovereign plan. He purposed to save us before the world ever existed, which means before we could ever do any good works to try to save ourselves. And Paul clarifies, it's not only that God purposed to save us. Look at the wording. It's not only that God purposed to save us from all eternity, but he also actually gave us saving grace before the ages began. Which means, in a sense, of course, we're talking from God's perspective, we were saved before the universe ever existed. Now, of course, we did not physically exist before our lifetime now. And it is indeed true that God must apply his salvation to us at a point in time in our lifetime. We are, as the scripture says, justified by faith. So there must be faith expressed. But the point is if you have been saved, God had you in his eternal heart and mind, in his eternal purpose. We saw this idea earlier in our Ephesians study, where Paul writes in chapter 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then a few verses later, Paul adds, in him, meaning in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, just as any wise human builder has a plan before he starts construction, God had a wise, predetermined, redemptive plan for his creation. And just as a human builder gets glory for building a magnificent structure, so too God gets glory to himself for the successful accomplishment of his eternal redemptive plan. And that was the purpose and is the purpose of his salvific plan. It is to get glory to himself for the salvation of his people. Again, he said he saves to the praise of his glorious grace. And indeed, he is worthy of all glory for his grace, his unmerited favor that was given to us, Paul says, in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And this grand truth is truly mind-blowing, mind-boggling, humbling, exhilarating. Although we were physically non-existent in eternity past, in the eternal mind of God, he had given us his grace by virtue of our union with Christ. We were in Christ from all eternity past. Why? Because God the Father chose to set his love upon us in his Son and therefore saved us by his Son. As Jesus says in John 17, we were the Father's gift to the Son from all of eternity. That is amazing. So we who are believers can rightly say, we belong to the Lord in eternity past, we belong to the Lord now, and we will always belong to the Lord. Because the Lord keeps his elect people. Those he has chosen from all eternity, he has chosen for all eternity. And brethren, this should greatly assure you of your salvation today. You are in Christ forever and always secure. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christian friend, realize before time, God predestined and sealed your salvation. He set his love on you before time. And get this, this is truly amazing. Jesus even said in John 17, 23 and 24, that God loved you just as he loved his Son. And he loved his Son, that passage says in John 17, he loved his Son before the foundation of the world. So Christian, how long has God loved you? How long has he loved you as his chosen child? Well, he's loved you as long as he has loved his Son. And how long has he loved his Son? He's loved his Son eternally. So guess what? He is going to love you eternally. He's going to keep you eternally. It's impossible for you to lose your salvation. God always has and always will love and keep you. So let's understand this Christmas morning, our salvation is not just some sort of last-minute afterthought by God. No, it was designed by him from all eternity past. So when we were individually converted at a particular point in time, we have to understand, entering into something that was outside of time, before time. God saved us according to his grace given to us in Jesus before time. But here's a key question. How is it that God made known his eternal purposes for us in time? Let me ask that again. How is it that God made known his eternal purposes for us in time? Answer, he made it known at Christmas. In Christ's incarnation. The incarnation of his Son. Let's understand, the incarnation, likewise, as our salvation, is no afterthought of God. It is also a part of his eternal purpose. Christmas. Christ's incarnation in time is a manifestation of God's salvation determined before time. Which brings us to the next gospel link. God saves us according to his grace now, revealed by Jesus' incarnation in time. It says, God's grace given to us, that was hidden in Christ in eternity past, but now it's been made manifest, revealed for the whole entire world to see. How? Through Christmas and everything else that came after Jesus' birth, through his incarnation, through Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. God's saving grace before time was embodied by Jesus in time. As verse 10 says, God's eternal saving grace now has been manifested through the appearing. That's Christmas. The first appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, what Christmas did is Christmas pulled back the curtain. Christmas unveils God's saving eternal grace. Do we understand that the bridge between eternity and time is spanned by Jesus, the Son of God? Salvation that was in the mind of God in eternity past has become reality because Jesus came in time. As we read earlier in the service, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that being Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus was born to perfectly fulfill God's law, and he did that. And because he did that, he was qualified to offer himself up as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, a substitute that could atone for the sins of his people. And he did that as well. In other words, Jesus actively and passively perfectly obeyed. Passive here meaning his passion, his suffering. So Christ's active obedience refers to him fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling the law, whereby he earned for us eternal life. And his passive obedience refers to his death, whereby he paid the sin penalty of his people, we who broke his law. So in short, Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we have not for us, and in so doing, he earned righteousness for us. And he died the death that we deserved for us, atoning for our unrighteousness. He lived and he died that we might not die, but that we might live. What I'm speaking about here is the saving work of Jesus, which he accomplished in his appearing, our text says. That is his first advent. Advent is from the Latin word adventus. It means coming. So this is specifically referring to Christ's first coming. Now this word appearing here implies some very important things about the Son of God. It implies that he existed before he came to earth. As eternal God, he always existed. A fact that he mentions in John 17:5 when he prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Christ's eternal existence before the first Christmas points to his deity. He is God. And by the way, he had to be God to save us from our sins. As I often say, sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holy God, and thus the only person who could atone for that infinite offense is infinite God. Only God could appease the wrath of God. So the Son of God's appearing points to his full deity, but it also points to his full humanity. He was born of the Virgin Mary through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. And thus, he fully shares in our humanity, except that he was born with no sin and never sinned. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was and is fully God, fully man, simultaneously, which, again, he had to be to save us. He had to both represent God and represent man in order to mediate between God and man. He had to be God to sacrificially atone for the sins of man, and more specifically, for the sins of his people. And this is why he made his first appearing. This is why he was born. He was born to die. So you can't look at Christmas without also looking to the cross. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die, to destroy death and darkness, that we might have his light and life. And he did that. Jesus abolished death and brought life and light. This main point points to our next gospel links. First, Jesus has abolished death, verse 10 says. The Greek term there for abolish literally means to put out of work. To put out of work. And that's what Jesus did to death. He put death out of business. He nullified it, abolished it. Now, by saying this, of course, Paul is not saying that Christians do not physically die. Of course they do. And the reason they do is because The wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. And so since Christians, as well as non-Christians, have both sinned in their bodies, they both must suffer the consequences for their sin, which is physical death. But the Christian is distinctly different from the non-Christian when it comes to spiritual and eternal death. Through the new birth, Christians are made spiritually alive. They are given eternal life. Because of that, they do not have to fear physical death because they die in the Lord, unlike unbelievers who die in their sins. So physical death is really, for the Christian, but a transition point. Continue living out their eternal life, but now go to live it in the presence of the Lord forever. But non-Christians remain spiritually dead to God now and forever. They continue to be separated from God after this life. So once they physically die, their separation from God continues in hell forever. This is called eternal death. But through his resurrection, Christ abolished death. He abolished it for those of us who are Christians, meaning Jesus rendered death inoperative for us who are in Christ. So we no longer have to fear the threat of death. Jesus broke the power of death for us. He freed us from the fear of death and judgment to come. And so while we as believers still physically die, Jesus has removed the sting of death from us. The grave has lost its victory over us who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus was victorious over death through his death and resurrection. He rendered death powerless over us. And that's why, by the way, the Bible calls the physical death of believers sleep. This does not mean that our souls sleep, because Scripture teaches the moment we physically die, we consciously, in our spirit, go to be in the presence of the Lord. But our bodies sleep in the grave until Christ returns, at which time our bodies will be physically raised up and will be transformed into incorruptible, resurrection, glorified bodies that are suited for heaven. This is why the physical death of Christians is not a loss, Paul says, but is actually gain. This is why Christians don't have to fear death, but can actually mock death, like Paul did. We can mockingly say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" There is none for the Christian, because Jesus abolished death. But Jesus is not only the great destroyer of death, he is also the great giver of life and light. Jesus has brought life and light through the gospel. In verse 10 here, life is referring to the new life that happens through the new birth, through regeneration. Mortality here refers to the eternal, incorruptible nature of that life. As believers, we enjoy this eternal life in three stages. First, Christ, who is the resurrection and life, gives us his eternal life when we are born again. So let's understand, brethren, if you are a Christian here today, eternal life isn't something for you that's after death. No, eternal life is something that you are presently living right now. And this incorruptible life never ceases. It can never be taken away. Jesus promised you, as one of his sheep, he said, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Stage two of eternal life for believers happens upon our physical death. And that is when our spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven, as 2 Corinthians says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The final stage of eternal life occurs at Christ's second coming. It's at this time that Christ will raise up our bodies to be joined with our spirit, and these glorified, resurrected bodies will be like unto his resurrection body, not subject to death, not subject to decay. And in these bodies, we will forever dwell with God to experience the ultimate enjoyment of eternal life. As Revelation 21 says, the Lord will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's glorious news. Merry Christmas. Amen. Can you have any better gift than knowing that? You know, I was thinking about this morning. With all the gifts that we get as Americans, all of our materialism, all the things that we enjoy, in so many ways tends to obscure and cloud our vision of what Christmas really is all about. And that there are poor people throughout this world today who are Christians, Christian brethren, who really don't have anything, but they have Christ. Because of that, they have the greatest Christmas gift of all. As verse 10 goes on to say, our Savior, Christ Jesus, came to bring these glorious truths to light through the gospel. And when we look at the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament spoke about the hope of eternal life beyond the grave. We see that in various spots throughout the Old Testament. But this hope was only seen dimly in the Old Testament. It was not until Christmas, it was not until God's Son became incarnate, that God fully revealed the truth of eternal life and immortality. Old Testament references to the hope of eternal life were like visible stars in the night sky. You can see them. Bespeckle the midnight sky. They're up there, but they don't illuminate the earth. But when Christ burst onto the scene in his incarnation, he lit up the hope of eternal life. As D. Edmund Hebert remarks, his redemptive work brought to light, lightened up, illuminated as the blazing light of the noonday sun, that which previously existed but was shrouded in uncertainty. The hope of immortality was in the world before, but he brought it into a certainty through his teaching and above all, by his own resurrection. So in his incarnation, Jesus brought the truth of eternal life in him out into the open for all to see. Christ personally brought God's salvation by his appearing, which started on Christmas Day. And now through the gospel, this revelation is made known to us. And so my question for you this morning is, have you received, have you personally embraced this greatest of all Christmas gifts? Have you received eternal life by believing on Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, I ask you, why not? It is the greatest of all time Christmas gifts because it meets your greatest need. And if you receive it, if you receive Christ as your Savior, this day, this Christmas day, I assure you, this will be the merriest Christmas day you've ever had. Won't you make room in the end of your heart for Jesus? If you do, his salvation, his eternal life, his joy, his peace will come into your life, and sin and guilt for sin and death and fear will go out of your life. The whole reason Christ came into the world was to save sinners like us. He was laid in a crude cradle, that he might be nailed to a cruel cross. He was born to die, that through his death we might have his life. So I urge you today, if you haven't, receive this greatest of all gifts. And if you do, you will rejoice with exceeding great joy. And I want to say to you who are Christians, if you've already received this gift, Christmas gives you a job. You have a job if you've received this greatest of all Christmas gifts. Your job is to go and shine forth the light of the gospel for all to see. As the angel Gabriel did to the shepherds of Bethlehem, you are to go and declare the gospel of Christmas. To declare, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Amen. Let's pray.